Thank you, Brother Woodhouse, Jim, and Bob. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be with you. Nice to be back after a little over a year. Doesn't seem that long in some regards. In other regards, I think it seems like about 10. Probably you feel the same way, too. But it's a treat to be here and an honor to be here. And before I forget, on the table in the back, I don't know what you would call the table, but it's the one just beneath the guest book. We have some new prayer cards of our family, and I think I have enough along with me for everybody, so or every family at least. And if you take one and think of us from time to time and pray for us, we'd be absolutely delighted. Luke's Gospel chapter 15 will be our reading this morning. Luke's Gospel chapter 15. We'll officially begin our series for the week this evening, Lord willing. Having been told that it's appreciated for a gospel emphasis on Sunday mornings, and I'm in absolute agreement with that. It's one of the dying arts, actually, among so many assemblies, the preaching of the gospel. We wonder why our assemblies are getting smaller. And I think it's because so many of us have failed to evangelize, not just corporately, but certainly personally too. So it's an honor this morning to be able to speak once again this glorious message of saving faith. Luke's Gospel 15:1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons, which need or who feel no need of repentance. And God will bless to us. We know the reading together this morning from his precious word. Luke's Gospel chapter 15 is a chapter of value. The Lord Jesus often spoke, didn't he, in triads, groupings of three truths. And so he tells here in this chapter of three lost things. First of all, a lost sheep. Secondly, a lost coin. And finally, and perhaps one of the best known of the parables of the Word of God, the lost son. And as such, each one represents something that is valued. And this morning, it just is a thrill to be able to say, as I look over the faces this morning, if there's anybody with us and you've never had that moment when you came to Christ and trusted him as your personal Savior, there is a value upon your soul and upon your life. Every aspect of you, that people that struggle in the world in this age in which we live, can't begin to fathom. Life is so cheap today. In the major cities of this country, and indeed many countries around the world, in an average weekend, there are more people gunned and knifed down than perhaps ever were thought of years ago for a whole year. The value of life. Not long ago, near us in Fort Meade, Maryland, in that army installation, there was a 13-year-old boy who was murdered by a 14-year-old boy, and they had been the best of friends because the younger boy who was murdered was given a pair of very expensive sneakers by his parents for Christmas. And his best friend wanted them so badly that he stabbed him 5 times. The value of human life, how little it's valued. Oh, but I'm thankful this morning that here in this chapter we have before us what God himself values. And there is nothing in this earth more that he values than a human soul. There are several types of things that we place value upon. First of all, things that have cost us a lot. They tell us that most people will not put more money in their lifetimes into anything other than their home. Maybe you have had a succession of homes. Perhaps each one of them has grown increasingly more expensive, But regardless, maybe you've only bought one home. Maybe you haven't yet bought a home. But those who have probably have not put more money into any one thing than they have their home. It would be ludicrous for us to think, if we paid that much, that we would then let it go down and deteriorate in value. It's too costly to us. They say that the next most valuable thing that many people get would be a car or some type of vehicle. Beyond our thought, isn't it? To put that kind of money in something and then watch it just deteriorate and do nothing about it, never maintain it, never change the oil, never wash it, never this or that. We value things which have cost us a lot. My friends, this morning the Lord Jesus places the value that he does on human souls for the simple fact that it has cost him what eternity can never fathom. The second thing that we value are things that perhaps were not that much cost to us initially, but which have grown in value. I spent a number of years working for Merrill Lynch, the investment firm, as a broker with them. And it was one of the things that we hoped for any time someone trusted us with their funds. That if we would invest them in something, that it would increase in value. Kind of was interesting to see a lot of people and the sentimental value that they placed on holding. There were people and their parents had left them as part of their estate shares in a company. And these people would never sell those shares. It didn't matter that they could sell them one day and a week later take the money and buy the same shares. It was those shares that were transferred, and they placed sentimental value in them. There were times that we had to look at them and we didn't know the story behind it, and we said, but in your holdings, you're presently holding X number of shares of this company or that, and we don't think it's going to do very well. And they said, oh, wait a minute. That means a lot to us. And they would tell us why. And so they'd say, we will never sell it. Things that have increased in value. And we just can't let go of them. But thirdly, there are those things, and they have value that is perhaps not intrinsic. It's not in itself and of itself. But they have sentimental value. We all have them, don't we? A mother's Bible. She's now with the Lord. A picture, maybe one last picture, of a relative who has gone into the presence of the Lord. And these are things that perhaps we could never sell them for much, but we'd never take anything for them, would we? I think some of you might know this fellow, some of you who have dealings at Camp Horizon, because his father works there, and I suppose Bill has too. I have a friend now living in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, originally from the state, down from the south in Miami. I've known him for many years, and he's a doctor, and he has a wonderful practice going. And the Lord is blessing him, and Bill's a real quiet but deadly sense of humor type of a guy when he speaks. And when he kids you, finally, you've been had. He's that type of a fellow. And I've known his name for years, and I've known him for years, but I didn't know that he was actually a famous person. I went to his house, a brand new house they had just moved into one day, and I was inquiring about his dad. I'd heard that he'd had a fall, and he said, Dad just left. He said, you just missed him by about a week. And I said, I'm sorry that I did. And he said, yes, and while he was here, he gave me my inheritance. I thought, well, now that's not fair. Not just a burgeoning medical practice, but his father, long before the Lord's taken him home, he's left him his inheritance. Some people have all the luck. And I said, well, that's nice, Bill. He said, yes, it's in this room. Well, they had just moved in, and there were boxes around, and there was nothing on the wall. Not one picture yet had been put up. And so I was staring around, you know, kind of nosy, and I was staring around looking for this inheritance, wondering if there was a safe hidden somewhere or whatever. And he kind of was looking at me with this little grin, and he said, it's on the mantle. So I went over to the mantle, and I looked, and it was the mantle went the whole length of the width of the room, and I walked back and forth. And I said, well, you've got me. Is it the mantle itself? He said, no, it's on there. I said, Bill, there's only one thing on here. And I looked, and there was a frame just about this big, and it had glass on both sides. And in the frame, secured in there, was one cuff link. I said, if that's your inheritance, my friend, I said, I want you to work real hard. He said, no, you don't understand. What's my name? I said, Bill Bradford. He said, who were the pilgrims on the Mayflower? I said, Ezra Bigelow, William Bradford. No, I said, you're not of that family. He said, I'm the 13th. In direct descent from that William Bradford who came over on the Mayflower, and that's one of his cufflinks. I said, wow, that's your inheritance. He said, yep. And I said, well, where's the other one? He said, no one knows. Floating around somewhere, maybe long lost, perhaps melted down. But he said, that's one cufflink. And he said, we've had it verified, and the Smithsonian Institution has been trying for years to get it from our family. But he said, my son, William Bradford the 14th, is the logical heir, and this cufflink will be his. Well, folks, if you ever went and put an ad in the paper to try to sell one cufflink, now it is gold. I believe it's 14 carat. There's nothing engraved on it. It was very puritanically simple. And there it is. Could you imagine trying to sell one cufflink? You know, you'd have to find someone somewhere that had an unfortunate accident and only had one arm left that would ever find any use for one cufflink. You'd have somebody that would buy it and put the cufflink on this hand one time, and the cuffs would flap on this arm thereafter, and then maybe he'd alternate to these cuffs, and who knows? You'd never sell it. And you could sell it to a jeweler to melt it down. And if it's only 14 carat, it wouldn't be worth that much. But I would dare say that many museums in this country would give that family quite a sum of money for that one cufflink. By the way, if you're with us and you have larceny on your mind, don't visit his house, okay? Because I told you where it was, and I probably shouldn't have done that. But there it is, something that has intrinsic sentimental value in and of itself. Well, my friends, in these last two things that we've talked about, you and I, if we were honest before God this morning, we'd have to say this. In and of ourselves, we're nothing. Absolutely sinners. I stand here. Most of us sit here this morning and we recognize that we're still only sinners, but thank God those who have been saved by grace. But yet we have grown in the value of the God of the universe. As we have come to learn of His Son, as we have come to see that indeed He is good, and we've learned more of Him, and we have learned to know and to love Him more, we have grown in value. Even still, in and of ourselves, while we have no value, He has great sentiment for us. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the God of heaven values us? We find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. It takes but two verses, really. And there the Lord Jesus talks about His incarnation. And He talks about coming to redeem for Himself a church. He talks of a merchant man who went on a journey to a far country seeking goodly pearls. But instead he found one pearl of inestimable price. And so he went back, he sold everything that he had, and he went to purchase that one pearl of huge price. And that in a nutshell tells us of the Lord Jesus who left the splendors of heaven to come down to this earth cursed with sin, populated largely with those that he knew would hate him. And yet he came for one purpose. To purchase at inestimable price, a church for himself. Value. There are four little words this morning that are found in verse 4 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and I would like to leave them with us today. We read in verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which he has lost? Listen to these words. Until he find it. And oh, I thank God for those four words. First of all, until the intensity of the search. Secondly, until he, the identity of the seeker. Thirdly, until he finds the intention of the search. And it, may we change that this morning to perhaps you, until he find you. The individual being sought. The hymn writer said, now none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep which were lost. The search would be until he finds it. It's a wonderful and yet an ironic mystery. So while perhaps you sit here this morning without very much concern about spiritual things, and while all of us who knew Christ had a period of time in our lives, maybe not a few years, maybe many years, when the last thing that we wanted was to search for the Lord Jesus. All along, He searched for us. It's an awesome mystery. And this morning he still searches actively for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. And he will search until he finds it. Of course, one of the frightening things that we need to warn the unsaved about is simply this. That while he searches, there is another being and he has much greater power than we do. But thank God he's not as powerful as God, who is actively as well involved in a search for the souls of men and women and boys and girls in this world. And I think all of us could say this morning, agreement to the fact that he's winning a lot more than he's losing. And he has very subtly, and now it's becoming much more overt, he has focused the attention of the world on everything and anything except for their souls. The hymn writer said that all around us there's a world that is dying, and it's our responsibility to go to the lost. But we're not finding much success, are we? There, from every avenue of life, Satan is bringing to bear into Western society all of the temptations and all of the things that attract. And our lives are so busy. We have so many accomplishments in this country. So many gimmicks. So many inventions. So many things that were meant to save time. And we have fewer minutes, it seems, in the day now than we have ever had. Do you remember when they talked about the simpler days? Well, they were simpler in one aspect. And yet with all of the manual labor that people had to do, it seems they had much more time and a lot less distraction in those days than people do today. Satan himself is stirring up storm after storm in this world. And he is bringing to bear all of the things that distract the minds of men and women and boys and girls. And he has used preachers behind podiums just like this, blowing an uncertain sound from their tarnished trumpets, to convince men and women and others, younger people, that they are indeed fitted for God's heaven. Have no need to worry. No need to work. Just live a good life and everything will be well for eternity. And he is winning far more than he loses. I hope if I'm looking into a face this morning of someone who hasn't yet met Christ, that he will not have eternal victory in your life. Five times now, mine has been the last face that five individuals have looked at. Mine was the last voice in the gospel that they ever heard before they went suddenly out into eternity. Five times now. It haunts the gospel preacher. Keeps you up at night. You lie there in strange rooms and strange states, hardly even knowing where you are at the time. And all of a sudden their face comes before you. And you think of that last moment when you shook hands at the door and what you tried to say that morning or that night in the gospel. And you say, did I say enough? Or did I say too much? Did we take an inherently simple message and for the sake of trying to make a nice sounding sermon, did we confuse the simplicity of the gospel message? Friends, this morning there is a warning side of the gospel. And there are two active searches going on right now from 180 degree opposite directions. And they're both focused on you. So I want to ask you this morning, who has found you so far? But above and beyond all else, who will have the eternal victory for your soul? Take comfort in this morning, but also take it as a word of warning. The search of the Lord Jesus himself will be either until he finds you, or until once too often you say, sorry, just not interested. The old adage that preachers used to say, I think it actually was in a hymn, but I can't find it anywhere. The old adage is this, and it's no less true this morning, that a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior are not long in meeting. The search and the intensity of the search will be until he finds you. The identity of the seeker. Those who know the Lord Jesus best, the more they get to know him, the more this dazzles our hearts, the identity of the seeker. My friends, if a child is lost in a mall, we would think it strange, wouldn't we, if the mom or the dad or both and others, but primarily those who love the child most, wouldn't be frantically searching for the child until they found them. That makes sense, doesn't it? There are little children. They're lost. They're helpless. And it's a cruel world out there. But you and I, sinners, not just born in sin, not just formed in iniquity, not just conceived under the condemnation of sin by our parents, but sinners by practice, who for the most part had only one thought before us, and that's putting as much distance between the awesomely holy face of God and our fleeing backs as we possibly could. Into a world such as this, the Lord Jesus came not to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Probably if we've lived long enough, there are those in our lives and we have met them and they have hurt us. And there perhaps are those and they hate us. And so it would be easy for us, if we weren't saved, to consider them almost what the world would think of as enemies. It would be very against human nature, wouldn't it? To want to lay our lives down for those that hate us, perhaps without cause. But all too often, that which defies human nature defines God's nature. And so the Lord Jesus came forth, born of a virgin. He came to this earth, and he walked a man amongst men for 30 years of relative obscurity. But his father watched, and his father listened. And one of our brethren made the remarks this morning, and I was reminded of the songwriter's words, "Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of Thee." Nice to sing, nice to think about, but eternally it'll never come true. Because we'll never exhaust the Father's thoughts of love of His Son. But still in all, what little we know causes us to wonder at the identity of the seeker. So my friends, this morning, if you're with us, even just one, you've never yet found Christ, the very Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah long promised, in human form, wrapped with all of the dignity of heaven, while He was wrapped in burial strips, came into this earth for one purpose, and that was to find you. Oh, how we thank God this morning for that moment in our lives. I was just shy of 13. Maybe you were younger, maybe older, but regardless, we can all go back to that time when we came in all of our sin, in our lost state, and we found Christ, trusted Him as Savior. And there we recognized for the first time after faith in Christ that He was now our Savior, and we'd never have to meet Him as judge. The identity of the seeker. The intention of the search, it would be until he finds it. I have a feeling we have some Scottish friends among us this morning. My maternal grandparents were from Scotland. Their names were Fleming. From the Glasgow area of Motherwell, it's been a great privilege of mine on several occasions to be there. But in that beautiful country of Scotland, such diversity of topography and actually such diversity of people too. Those who are familiar with the North Sea coast and the little fishing villages along there, probably could identify with this. But an actual story took place around the turn of the century, just before it, we're told, in one of the little fishing villages there. And there was, in one night, a particularly horrible storm. The winds and the North Sea. The North Sea is forbidding at best. And this night, it seemed that it would claim some ship if anyone was nearby. And indeed it did. And the sound was heard, evidently, of a ship being torn on the reefs, on the rocks that are outside of the little fishing village of Peterhead in Scotland. And so the cry came throughout the community, and 12 strong fishermen trained in this art manned this large lifeboat and started out in the gale to find their way to the ship, see if they could save any of the people. While they were doing that, the townspeople gathered, some in the fellowship hall of the Church of Scotland, and they put on tea. And they started making sandwiches and the like. Others went to round up blankets. The rain was driving. While still others took dry wood down to the beach and built a bonfire to give a point of reference to the little lifeboat as it came back in, hopefully with some survivors. An anxious vigil was maintained for almost an hour. Finally, they saw the boat coming back in. And so the townspeople started to cry, and when they saw a full lifeboat, a happy, joyous exclamation was heard. The people were given blankets, the shipwrecked sailors and all of them, and they were taken down to the fellowship hall of the church, and a great time of celebration was had, until one person said to the captain, "Sir, did we get all of your crew?" The crew got kind of quiet. He said, "All but one." He was our lookout. He'd been up at the crow's nest. And when the ship ran aground, the list of the ship was such that he swung so far over that we couldn't get him. But he said that God would take care of him, and he would try to take care of himself. A young man of 20 by the name of Sean Connor stepped forward. He said, "I want 11 fresh men. We're going after that one until we find him." His mother was an aged woman. She was all crippled, they say, with arthritis. She came to him and she said, "Son, please, anyone but you." She said, "Sean, you never knew your father. The sea claimed him before you were even born. And your brother William went away from home years ago on the seas, and evidently he's lost too. You're all I have left in the world. Please, anyone but you." He said, "But mother, do you remember in Luke 15 that the Lord Jesus talked in the parable about the good shepherd? Do you remember that?" And she said, "Son, I've talked to you about that story since you were a child." He said, "Mother, what did he do?" "He left behind the 99 that were together and safe. And he went after that which was lost until what?" She said, "Until he found them." "Yes," he said, "Mother, and I must too." 11 volunteers stepped forward, and more somberly now they trooped down to the beach, and they stoked the fire again while this fresh 12 went out to the ship, and their task would be even harder. And so a longer time elapsed, and finally, with Mrs. Connor there huddled under a tarpaulin, with blankets wrapped around her, they watched for the ship, and they finally saw this lifeboat come back in, and with people under both elbows, they almost carried her as she walked and almost ran as fast as they could. And finally she saw her son. And she said, "Oh, Sean, thank God. Did you get him?" And he said, "Get him we did, Mother. And guess what? It's your son William. Until he find it." Ladies and gentlemen, this morning you might be that one. Just one person here today. And you are lost. It's a dangerous world. It's an evil world. We look to government for our leadership, and we see nothing but flaws. We look to the educational system for leadership and guidance, and we see things being taught to our children that college students shouldn't know about. When we look within, we see nothing but darkness. We look anywhere we want in the world, and we see an absolute breakdown of every value that's dear to the heart of God. It's a dangerous world out there. And men and women, boys and girls walk through life with a smile. And if you would pierce the veneer, you would find that in their heart of hearts, in the darkness of night, they're lost. And they're groping. And they don't know who to turn to. And they don't know where to turn. And some people have tried everything. And they have found none of it to work. And if you're like that this morning with us, I want to tell you, thank God you can be found. Until he, what? Find you. And he can. Make your way to the Savior this morning, would you? It's simple. It may not be easy. It may cause you to give up family and friends. It may cause you to give up your line of work. But I'll tell you a wonderful thing. No matter what you think you have right now that is a blessing in life, God can and God will fill it with much more. That's a promise. But above and beyond all else, if you come God's way, confessing your sin, recognizing that you are not just a person who occasionally sins in the sight of God. God who looks upon us sees the innermost part of our hearts, and he says concerning us, none of us are good enough to match up with what His requirements for us are, we are all sinners. All of us have fallen short of the expected glory of God. But if we freely confess our sin with an honest heart, God has told us that He can save. But thank God that when a person comes and confesses faith in Christ, He, through the Spirit, reveals to us the fact that the Lord Jesus, at the place called Calvary, bore our sins in His body on the tree. There He is, nailed on a cross, hands and feet. And in all of His apparent weakness, eternity's greatest strength is revealed. For there, when He said, "It is finished," actually just one word in the Greek, that's all it took. Finished. The work of our salvation was eternally finished, and God proved it by raising His Son from the dead on the third day. Ever since that moment of His ascension, He has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and He has been patiently, in a forbearing manner, waiting for you and I to come. Thank God He has lengthened the day of grace, and He has lengthened it at least till now, 5 minutes of 12, on the 5th of February, 1995. He may not lengthen it another half day. So time might be short. This is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. I almost didn't say it this morning, but I have no choice. Because maybe the main reason why I chose this passage this morning, hopefully with the help of the Lord, is because I won't be able to speak to you tomorrow. Days off. And having had a cold for a couple of weeks and feeling it in my voice, I'm kind of thankful for the day off. But the 6th of February is a really important day in my life. And actually, it's 29 years tomorrow. It was a Sunday night then. And it was in a building kind of similar to this, right in the very front, on my knees alongside of an aged preacher. At the time, I thought he must have been 95. He had white hair, after all. And it turns out he was only in his 60s. His name was Tom McCullough from Guthrie, Oklahoma. And that dear man that day talked with me after that gospel meeting, shared scriptures with me. I hadn't slept the night before, just a young boy of about 13. And there I was, lost, raised in a Christian family, thought I could be saved when I wanted to, and I was as black as midnight in my soul. He said, "Son," he said, "you know enough of this Bible to save the world. I can't do a thing for you. I'm just going to pray for you." And we got down on our knees. And that dawning crashed in upon me. An old man who's preached the gospel for years, he's given me up for lost. I guess there's nothing for me but hell, and that forever. But oh, thank God, those words that the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross, "It is finished," came before me. I'd heard them for years. I'd read them for years. I knew they were true intellectually. But when the Holy Spirit revealed that to me, I just out loud, I think I shocked the dear man. I just said, "Lord, thank you for sending your Son for a wretched sinner like me." It'll be 29 years tomorrow night, 20 minutes to 10, when I was found. Oh, thank God for that moment. And you can maybe look back to many years. My dear grandmother that went home to be with the Lord, just shy of her 100th birthday, looked back to 88 years, 6 months in Christ, from when she was saved in Renfrew, Scotland. So I don't know how many years it's been for you, but if you're with us this morning and you can't look back to a time like that, this would be a nice day. We'd almost share the same spiritual birthday. Come to Christ today. If you're feeling that you're lost, you can be found while we close in prayer. Don't put it off. Come to Christ. Father, we are so thankful. So thankful for one, we can't understand it, we'll never fathom it. One who loved us even unto death. And even not just any death, but the shameful and hated death of the cross. Our Father, we're thankful for that moment in our lives when we who had been lost were eternally found. So this morning, Father, our heart goes out to perhaps just one, or maybe more with us, we don't know. You know their hearts. We can't see them. Never met Christ. It's Thy word, Thy promise, Thy Son that's still waiting to save. And we're thankful, Father, that He is still able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him. Thankful that your ear has not been closed, that you can't hear the cries of the lost. We're thankful, our Father, that your arm has not been shortened, that you can't reach down and pick them up, take them from the quicksand of life, looking out into a lost eternity, put them on a solid rock, faith in Christ. So our Father, we pray, come in today and don't let one person leave without knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior. We will certainly give Thee all of the praise, thanksgiving, honor and glory. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.